My pleasure to introduce Dr. Neil Stewart to you this evening. He's going to be with us, of course, tonight, tomorrow, and then to the Lord's Day. First had the opportunity to hear him at a worship conference down at the Midway Presbyterian Church in Midway, Georgia. And I believe he gave the opening message from the Book of Psalms in the plenary session, and was greatly blessed, and have heard him several times since then, and he has consented to come and be with us. He was raised in Northern Ireland. In Northern Ireland, he was first a medical doctor before he came here to the States in 1999. In 1999, he began his studies at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. While he was there, he served as the stated student supply at the Bethesda Presbyterian Church, and then he served for 4 years as the senior pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City, Mississippi. Is that correct? And then from there, I believe he went to Kirk of the Isles in Savannah, Georgia. And in fact, when I spoke with him and inquired as to whether he would be able to come, he was the pastor of the Kirk of the Isles and was unaware that he was not going to be the pastor of the Kirk of the Isles when he finally came. But he has recently accepted a call to the Grace Covenant Church. Grace Covenant? Christ Covenant. Thank you. The Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. And so he is married to his wife, Catherine. They have 6 children: Hannah, Benjamin, Aaliyah, Josiah, Samuel, and Eliza Kate. And as he mentioned when I was making certain that I could pronounce their names correctly, he said better one wife and 6 children than 6 wives and 1 child. So, at any rate, with that gives you a bit of a flavor, but I have benefited greatly from Dr. Stewart's ministry of the Word, and so welcome him, make him feel welcome, and we do welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Thank you so much. Well, Pastor Bradley, what a joy it is to be with you this evening. So grateful to you for those kind words of introduction and for the distinct honor it is to be here to bring the Word of God to bear upon your souls this evening. I bring the greetings from the brethren in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in Greensboro, North Carolina, where I now pastor. They bring their greetings to you, and it's on my part, it's great to be back again in a PCA church. I was in the PCA for 17 years. I never planned to leave, and having abandoned you all just recently, it's good to be back again and to see the blue Book of Church Order on the floor behind me, and I feel at home. It's good to be here. Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Isaiah. Or Isaiah, I think, as you all say, as Chesterton remarked, America and Britain are two nations divided by a common language. And it's funny, you know, I mean, when I go into order in Panera Bread or somewhere for lunch, they always ask, what's my name? And when I say Neil, they go, Neely? And I say, no, Neil. And they go, Neely. And I say, no, Neil. And they go, oh, Neil. Yes. So it never ceases to amaze me how that holds true. And I just say Stuart when they ask what my name is. What's your first name? Doctor. So I trust you will be able to follow. When I began preaching at Kirk of the Isles, somebody asked me my first Sunday at Kirk of the Isles, how long have you been speaking English for? You're very good. I said, I've been trying as long as I can remember. Well, please stand together, and this evening we're going to read from Isaiah 1. It was billed to be Isaiah, glory stoops, stoops to our need, which will be tomorrow morning's first session. I wanted to give an introduction this evening to the book of Isaiah, and our title, if you're keeping notes, will be Glory Speaks to Our Condition. Glory Speaks to Our Condition. With the Word of God open before us, let's pray together again. Our God and our Father, who are we that we should stand in your presence, filled with your Spirit, washed with your Son's blood, to hear your Word? You're the most pure Spirit, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. You're all sufficient, eternal, and unchangeable. You're incomprehensible. Who can understand the mind of God in its entirety? We know but the hind places of you, O God. You're everywhere present, Almighty. You know all things. Nothing can be hidden from you. You're most wise and most holy, most just and terrible in your judgments. You will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers to the children of the third and fourth generation. And yet, wherewithal, you're most gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and remembering your covenant mercy to a thousand generations. We pray this evening, our God, that you would speak to us from your word. Enlighten our hearts, O Lord. Pour out upon us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge of God, that Christ might increase and man might decrease. And you would draw us near to you, O God, as we draw near to you through our great Saviour. And it's in his name we pray. For the glory of your name and the growth of your kingdom and the good of your people. Amen. This is the very word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's a desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. Iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary bearing them. So, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool, like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But this is the word of the living God. It endures forever. And he added to his blessing, to his reading this evening, to his preaching. Amen. Well, starting points matter. They matter because where you start very often determines where you end up. I learned this principle recently, looking for the base of our television set. You see, we've just moved house. And my garage looks a little bit like that final scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark, where there are boxes as far as the eye can see. And I needed to find the base of my TV set. I found the TV, it was in a TV box, one of those kind of flat boxes. Why? The base of the TV, which was like this size, wasn't in with the TV itself is a matter still beyond my understanding. It's kind of a left brain, right brain thing. My hemispheres don't talk very often together. Their relationship is broken. And I am the original absent-minded professor. So I'm looking for this base of the television, and I went through every box in the garage. And as I did so, I joked with some of my friends, you know, it'll be in the last box I look in. And actually it was. And the problem was, the box wasn't actually in the garage. I had forgotten that we brought down some of our necessities, some of our most valuable possessions in the U-Haul, and there were actually three boxes, five bikes, and a partridge in the pear tree, and a few other things. In the garage, one of my new elders, about 5 miles away. And so after I spent the whole evening ransacking every box in my garage and seeing my broad screen TV perched precariously against the wall and waiting for one of the kids to knock it over and bring it down to destruction, I suddenly thought, hold on, there are three boxes 5 miles away. So I went to my elder's house, into his garage, and box one, no base. Box two, no base. And there, in the last box I looked at, quite literally, of all the boxes I had, was the base of the television set. And the problem, you see, was I'd been starting in the wrong place. And in a very real sense, I use that as an illustration because that was the problem with Israel in the days of Isaiah the prophet. They were thinking about the major problems of their life. And they were starting in the wrong place. They were starting down here with man. Because as far as they were concerned, it was all over Fox News, the major problem of their life was Assyria, the nation of Assyria, this mighty superpower to the north. So Isaiah is writing at 740 BC, the year the king Uzziah died, 740, 739, in and around there. And it was the end of a long Indian summer for Israel. The first half of the 8th century, from 800 to 750 BC, remember the numbers get smaller as you're in your BC, going towards zero. So from about 800 to 850, it was a wonderful time to be a wealthy Jew in Israel. Assyria, which was still the main superpower, was distracted by internal division. They were sort of fighting among themselves. And so while my mum always said, when the cat's away, the mice will play, everyone surrounding Assyria having a whale of a time. It was boom town economy. The harvests were great. The food was plentiful. The money was rolling in. And everybody was doing very well. The rich were getting richer, but also, as maybe in our day as well, the poor were getting poorer. But as long as you lived on the right side of the railway tracks, it was a great time to be alive at 740 BC. Well, that was then, and this is now. Now, a new Assyria is resurgent. They're ramping up, they've healed their divisions, they're united, they're ramping up their military spending. They're testing their long-range ballistic missiles more accurately than North Korea is at the moment. And they're beginning to prepare to expand their international reach south through Israel and Judah into Egypt. And the people of God are nervous. Everyone's wondering, what are we going to do about Assyria? And I suppose, at the risk of being political, you could build a wall and get Assyria to pay for it. The problem was, Assyria weren't interested in building walls, they wanted to knock walls down. But that's kind of there. So imagine, to kind of give you an idea of what it must have felt like, imagine China owned everything north of the Massey-Dixon line and everything west of the Mississippi. So China's there, and they're ramping up their spend, and they're about to invade the south. Imagine how you would feel. Try and get a sense in your mind and your heart of the sense of panic you would have at the prospect of being invaded. Now, to make matters worse, Israel in the north, remember, for the last 200 years, the people of God have been divided. We've got Israel in the north, the northern 10 tribes after Rehoboam's wretched choice in 931 BC. We've got Israel in the north, and their capital is in Samaria. And you've got Judah in the south, and their capital is in Jerusalem. And so they're divided. And to make matters worse, Israel in the north, they're also frightened of Assyria, but they are partnering with Syria, no A, so it's not Assyria, they're the big boys. Syria, tiny nation, northwest of Judah. Their capital is in Damascus, of course. And Israel is joined up with Syria, and they want to try and form a tripartite alliance with Judah to try and fight off Assyria. And they're putting pressure on Judah, and Ahaz doesn't want to do that. Ahaz has got different plans. More about that in a second. So that would be a little bit like if Kentucky, Virginia, and West Virginia were all ganging up together to try and force little old Tennessee into an alliance against the northern China coming down to attack and to invade. And of course, the underlying threat was, if you don't join us, we'll come down and force you to join us. And we'll depose you, Ahaz, and put another king who sees things the right way on your throne. Now you read about that, if you turn a second, in Isaiah 7, which is the famous passage of the Emmanuel promise. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, Syria, Damascus, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And of course, God comes up, and God says through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, "Ask yourself a sign. Make it as high as heaven, deep as hell. Ask a sign. Don't panic. I'm going to fix Assyria. Now it's going to take a bit. You've got to be patient. It's going to be years, but I will fix Assyria. But so you can know I can be trusted. Ask yourself a sign, as high as heaven, as deep as hell." And Ahaz goes, "Oh no! Far be it from me to test the Lord. I'm not going to ask God for a sign." Now you might think that sounds really pious. You know, God offers you a sign, and you say no. Well, it actually wasn't. It was the deepest and darkest and most wicked unbelief, because it's one thing, boys and girls, to say no to ask God for a sign because you don't trust Him and you really want to test His promise yourself, because you want more than just His word. That's not what Ahaz is doing. God is coming to offering a sign to Ahaz, commanding him to ask for a sign, and to increase his faith in the work. And Ahaz says no. And the reason Ahaz says no is because Ahaz has already decided he's not going to trust in God. He's going to trust his own Machiavellian politics. He's going to out-trump Israel and the Arameans. He's going to go to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. He's going to make a covenant with Assyria and thereby protect himself. He doesn't need God to protect him. And then God rebukes him and says, I'll give you a sign. The virgin shall be with a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And it's an amazing sign, boys and girls. It was as high as heaven and as deep as hell, because it took God down from heaven into the depths of hell to fulfill his passion to be with us and to have him with us forever. And more of that tomorrow as we look in Isaiah 53 at the cost of this great promise. So that's the historical condition. People are frightened and they're consumed with the great political realities of their day. Now, then suddenly, God raises up a prophet, Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, we don't know a lot about him. He was the son of Amos, but he seems to have been a man of connections. The medieval Jewish commentator, Kimchi, said that Isaiah was, that Amos, Isaiah's dad, was the brother of Amaziah, the father of Uzziah. If that's true, that makes Isaiah's dad the uncle of the king. And tradition, of course, has it as well that he was sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh, about 50 years later, in the early 7th century. But whoever, Isaiah's preaching, this high society young man, educated in the highest schools, he begins to preach in Jerusalem. He's got connections to the king. He's from the royal kind of family, the outskirts of it at least anyway. And you can imagine, as this new prophet stands to speak, everyone's going to give him a hearing. Everyone's going to want to know, what does God have to say? Because like our big concern is Assyria. So God's big concern must be Assyria as well. What's God going to say about Assyria? And the amazing thing is, at least at the beginning of the book, God has nothing to say about Assyria. Not until Isaiah 7. You get 6 chapters, first of all, saying nothing about Assyria. Because you see, the problem was, Israel's big problem wasn't down here with Assyria. Israel's big problem was in here with God. God was their big problem. Their hearts were estranged from him. Despite all of their vaunted religiosity, their punctilious observance of feast days and new moons and Sabbath days and festival days, they were estranged from God. Religiously estranged from God. And God is not pleased with him. Look back again at those verses we read at the beginning of Isaiah 1. Listen, O heavens. Hear, O earth. God is calling the atoms of the created order as witnesses. At a wedding, we have witnesses among men to witness our covenant. God calls the atoms of the universe as if every atom had been a closed-circuit television camera recording the actions of his people. He calls the heavens and the earth to witness. Sons I have reared up and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. They're estranged from God. They're defiant to his authority. They are defiled in his sight, corrupt, unclean. And they're dying under his judgment, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's nothing signed in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. And it's a terrible picture of their sinful condition, their estrangement from God. How is it possible, boys and girls, you can know an awful lot about God, and know nothing of God. That was the case in these days. These people went to church. They were sound in their theology. They loved the sacrifices. They loved the festivals. They didn't know God. And Isaiah's ministry, as he preaches, he begins to unpack God's response to their sin. God's going to do three things. First of all, he's going to send them the deafening ministry of Isaiah. A ministry they are not going to be able to hear because they don't want to hear it. You know, I tell my children, where there's a will, there's a way, and where there's a won't, there's a can't. Where there's a won't, there's a can't. My kids often say, I can't do that, Daddy. No, I'm saying, you won't do it. I can't eat my carrots. No, you won't eat your carrots. And that's the way with sinners. We can't come to God and listen because we won't come to God to listen. And you see that as God calls Isaiah, to turn in Isaiah 6. We'll talk more about this chapter tomorrow morning. There's some glorious pictures of the revelation of God here. But when God calls Isaiah, preach. And Isaiah says, here am I. What a wonderful thing to be called from heaven by God to preach. And yet God tells Isaiah what kind of ministry he's going to exercise. He said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might hear with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, it's interesting, when Christ quotes that, remember Christ quotes that passage in the parable of the sower. Turn quickly in Matthew 13. Now Christ, and also the apostles, when they quote from the Old Testament, sometimes they change the words to give you an interpretation. Like I could say, as it says in Psalm 23, the Lord will take care of you like a sheep. Now I'm not quoting Psalm 23, but I'm interpreting it. Agreed? Well, Christ here, he quotes from Isaiah 53, and notice how he does it. He speaks to these people who can't understand his parables. In their case, the prophecy of Israel, of Isaiah, is being fulfilled, verse 14, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the hearts of this people have become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. See how he changes Isaiah's language? Just a little bit. But he's interpreting it here. There's an active inability. They can't hear because they won't hear. Like a man saying, no, I can't see anything. Can't see anything. Like the atheists looking at creation and they say, I can't see anything special here. Like blind men trying to find meaning in creation without God. Like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't really there. And they look at creation and I can't see anything special. Life is just, we began as a fluke, we live out a farce, we end up as fertilizer. But they can't see because they won't see. And that's the problem for the Jews in Christ's day and the Jews in Isaiah's day. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return. Remember how Christ often ends his parables? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's actually a quote from Ezekiel. When Ezekiel says, my people have no ears because they are a rebellious house. They've cut their own ears off, as it were. And so God's response to people, it's a frightening response. Boys and girls, if you won't listen to God, you know, the psalmist says, if today you hear my voice, do not harden your heart, God says. If you close your heart to God and close your eyes to God and close your ears to God, there may come a time when God will stop speaking to you. There'll be a divine silence, which you'll be happy with because it's just the way you want it. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible situation to be in. And it's how God responded to Israel here. There was a deafening ministry from Isaiah. And then God sent a disciplining enemy in the form of Assyria. and ultimately a destroying enemy in the form of Babylon. As you make your way through the first half, first 39 chapters at least, anyway, the major section of Isaiah, there comes an increasing, kind of like a dark shadow on the land, the spectre of exile. Isaiah 5:13, God says, "Therefore my people will go into exile for their lack of knowledge." Isaiah 6:11 to 12, just after the call, Isaiah says, "How long will I have this ministry for God?" And God answers, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." And then again in Isaiah 39, we're introduced to the specter of Babylon, when God says that your sons will be taken away and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And if you stand back at Isaiah, okay, bear with me, I know this is technical this evening. If you stand back from Isaiah, commentators often divide it into two big chunks. The first 39 chapters are a book of judgment. A book of judgment for Israel, first of all, and also a book of judgment for the whole world as God cycles through the pagan nations and promises their destruction as well. Then in verse 35 to 39, you've got an historical interlude when Assyria comes down and lays siege to Jerusalem. Remember that time when Isaiah is there and Hezekiah spreads out the letter of Rabshakeh before God, and God says, "Don't be frightened." He sends down the angel that kills 180,000 of Israel. Amazing story. Love it. And then Hezekiah's pride as well in 39, when you're introduced to Babylon, who will ultimately take his people into exile. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mostly judgment. There's hope mixed in with it, but it's judgment coming because of Israel's response. But then in chapter 40, there's an abrupt change of theme. Despite all of the discipline, despite all of the destruction, despite God giving them a pastor and a preacher they will not listen to, it becomes evident that God still loves his people. He's not forgotten them. And Isaiah looks way forward. He's ministering in 740 BC and afterwards, but he's looking way forward to 539 BC when a new king will arise, Cyrus, whose name is mentioned by Isaiah 200 years earlier. Cyrus will arise, and he'll be the king who sends the people of God back home to the promised land where they will rebuild the temple. If you turn forward quickly in Isaiah 14 this evening, this is one of the great chapters in the Bible. There's an abrupt change of theme. We get words of comfort and hope. "Comfort, oh comfort my people," says your God. He's speaking to the exiles here in Babylon. "Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together.'" Verse 9. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, 'Behold your God.'" It's a glorious picture. Imagine yourself up in Babylon, hundreds of miles away. Months, 3 or 4 months walking distance to get back to Jerusalem. And the thought of walking those dark, dusty miles all the way back to Jerusalem. The mountains, the hills, the valleys, the deserts. Here God comes, a lovely metaphor of His grace. He's going to make every mountain low, every valley high. He's going to make the path easy for God's people to get back home again. He'll not abandon them forever. He will bring us home. And once again, the heralds of the gospel, the heralds of grace, will climb the mountain and with good news upon their lips they'll cry out, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." A glorious picture. People of God walking home and they're weary and tired. Little lambs, these short legs, unable to keep up with the older sheep in the flock. And the shepherd reaches down. The wee lambs up and puts them in his cloak and carries them home. A picture of God coming and carrying His people home in His hand, close to His heart, and gently leading the pregnant ewes along the way. What a glorious and a wonderful picture of God. And as Isaiah is kind of preaching this 200 years down the line, he can see in the hearts of God's people. That's not what they think of God. They think of God as a cold, hard taskmaster. He's unfair and unkind and nagging fears in their heart. You see that there in verse 27 of Isaiah 40. God's coming with these promises. But what are the people saying about God in their heart? "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? He's lost sight of me. He's forgotten about me. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God." God's forgotten us. He's cast us aside. He's no longer concerned about us. He's left us by ourselves. See how different God's posture towards His people is and their thoughts toward God. God's coming with promises, comfort and mercy. But the people, their hearts are shriveled like raisins that have been dried in the eastern sun. They're shriveled. And they're cold and they're hard. And they think of God as a mean, hard taskmaster who's cast them out, thrown them out and forgotten about them. And He's dealt with them very unfairly. You think God is dealing with you unfairly this evening? The trials in your life, the difficulties you're facing, the burdens you're carrying, the problems you can't solve. Do you think God's unfair and unkind and forgotten you? And Isaiah 40 shows you just how different God's thoughts of us are and our thoughts of God. God's coming, "Comfort, comfort my people." My people are saying, "God's forgotten me. He's abandoned me." And Isaiah's response is breathtaking and beautiful. He says to them, in a sense, "Really? You know, you really think God's forgotten you? Have you forgotten who this God is?" And He comes with this glorious, expansive vision of God. Verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span from the tip of your thumb to the end of your little finger? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as a counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust in the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then would you liken God, or what likeness would you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? Had it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It's He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither away, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then would you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And then Israel is sitting in their pity pot. Well, we're missing. We're not home in our promised land. We've been cast off and forgotten. Away with this lecture, Isaiah, about God's power calling out all the heavens. He can't even keep us in the promised land. And Isaiah confronts them. Why do you say, why do you speak like this? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow tired and weary, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. And so you see here, Israel, God is not just giving them a lecture of theology. We often look at that verse, you have to give the pastoral prayer on Sunday morning, and you're thinking, okay, I've got to have some big words to use in my prayer. And so you go to Isaiah 40. But those words are there for now, with a meaning. God is showing his greatness in the heavens and his nearness to his people, and he's doing it to encourage them. Behold God, high in the heavens. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. But he's near like a shepherd to his flock, keeping them and upholding them. And so Isaiah is saying to them, is it conceivable that such a God will forget his people? Is it conceivable that such a God will forget you this evening, Christian? That's the point. That's the point. Now as we move on into Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 through 56, as you move on into the second half of Isaiah, a new figure begins to raise his head. Because the world is messed up. When Assyria, Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the vicious war machines, God's people ground down and spat out in the midst of it all, homeless. The world is messed up. And God comes, and as in the second half of the book of Isaiah, God begins to promise that he is going to send somebody, boys and girls, to fix what sin has broken in this world and to heal this world. Like your mummy, when you cut your knee, she takes you in her arms, takes you over to the corner, and you're crying, and big, wet, salty tears coming down your face, and mummy gets the medicine, and she rubs the medicine into the ointment, into the knee. And as you go through Isaiah, there's this glorious picture of one who will come to heal us. One sent by the Father in a sense, if you like the picture, he designs the medicine. And the Son purchases the medicine. And the Holy Spirit, the New Testament says, rubs the medicine into our souls and makes us all better in our hearts. And as we go through the second half of Isaiah, there's this promise. Listen to this promise of a man who's going to come, a great hero who's going to fix this world. And this hero is a name. He's called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. And the amazing thing about this hero, boys and girls, Isaiah introduces him to us in four songs. In four songs. And the amazing thing about this hero, listen to me now, boys and girls, is his identity is a bit of a mystery. Because in one sense, he's identified with the people of God. He's one of us. But in another sense, he's identified with God himself. God speaks of this servant as the nation of Israel. God, he calls him my servant Israel. He calls this servant Israel. It is as if all of the people of Israel are inside this servant. You know, like those Russian dolls? I was a child and a Russian doll. Actually, my sister did. I played with it. And one of those dolls, you know, and you break it in half and you open it up, and inside there's another doll, though smaller. And you take it out and you break it open, and inside there's another doll. And you take it out and you break it open, and inside there's another doll. And all the way down from a doll this size, inside the very smallest interior level, there's a little baby doll. Lots of little dolls inside the big doll. And as you read about this servant, he is spoken of as if his identity is our identity. He's one with us. He's called my servant Israel. His identity is ours, and our identity is his. Who could this person be? He's small like us. And yet, he's not just small like us. He's also as big as God, bigger than all the world. As you read this, the stories as they go on and these songs multiply, we'll see the servant tomorrow morning high and lifted up in a position so high and so glorious, only God himself could fill it. So who could this person be? He's as big as God and as small as a man. The servant of the Lord, as Isaiah reveals himself to us. And quickly, I want to just show you the four songs and we'll then break. But Isaiah 42 is the first song, as Isaiah introduces him to us, this servant. And they gather pace. Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, God says, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Here is a servant unlike any other servant in the Bible. A ruler, a king, who's completely and entirely pleasing to God. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And so this great king who's coming, this great servant, he's a judge. He's going to bring justice to this world. He's going to make sure, boys and girls, that every wrong is righted and every evil is punished. He's got to be very strong to bring justice to this world, to bring ISIS to justice, and to bring Iran to justice, and North Korea to justice, and me to justice, and you to justice. He's mighty. He's also very gentle. A bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed, boys and girls, you'd use reeds in those days maybe to build a basket with, or to write with. And the thing about a reed is it's pretty good if it's not bruised, because it stands. But if it's bruised, it kind of does this. And when it does this, boys and girls, when it's bruised and broken, it's no good to man nor beast. And so when he says a bruised reed, he's describing a thing that's been damaged beyond use. Something that's useless and useful only for the trash heap. And yet this servant, he's so tender, he won't break the bruised reed and throw it away. And a dimly burning wick, it's like, you know, a match. You light a match, boys and girls. Maybe you light a fire in your backyard with your dad's permission. And you're lighting a match, and it's windy. And you light the match, and it blows out. and the flame's gone, there's just a little tiny red ember on the top of the match. What do? You throw it away and you get another one. Same thing happens. Throw it away, get another one. Before you've done it, you finished the entire box of matches your dad's cross with. But that's the picture here. A match that's gone out, and all that's left is a little whiff of smoke, a little burning ember, something that's completely useless. The weakest imaginable sinner. And this servant coming, though, he's not going to cast them out. He's not going to stick that match into the sand and dim it out. He will not extinguish it. It's a picture of Christ's posture towards the worst possible sinner. Someone who has sinned themselves beyond the pale of mercy. The kind of person you or I would never forgive. Jesus said, I forgive. I'll bring it back. If you'll come back to me, wherever he is, whatever he's done, I'll bring him in. That's the picture of the servant here. That's the picture of the servant here. And when this servant is spoken of as bringing his people back home, of course, Israel were thinking about their return from exile. But Isaiah and the Holy Spirit was thinking of a deeper bondage and a darker enslavement and exile. Because, you know, people often speak in our day and age of the sexual liberation movement in the 60s when people could do whatever they wanted with their bodies. But you know, when people are unable to say no to the darkest, debased desires of their heart, that's not liberation. It's the worst form of bondage imaginable. And this great deliverer is going to come back and be the bondage breaker. For Isaiah 42, God says, I will open the blind eyes and bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That's the bondage breaking part there, as Christ comes as the light to the nations. Isaiah 42. For the next servant song, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. In this song, the servant is spoken of in little darker tones, a little more aggressive posture towards the people. His words are sharp like swords and select arrows. His words cut people. Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has conceived me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel. There's the reference to the servant being the whole nation, and the whole nation being the servant, in whom I will show my glory. So his words are sharp in the hearts of people. He also battles deep discouragement. Verse 4. I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. God will reward me, and God will help me. So he overcomes this temptation to discouragement. And ultimately, his ministry will be a success. Kings will see and kings will stand. Verse 7. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And we'll see that theme again as well in the fourth servant song. And then, the penultimate one in Isaiah 50. In this servant song, the dark shadow of suffering raises its head. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. What a wonderful picture there of the servant coming. He's got a wonderful word for weary people. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the idea of the servant here. But he's a friend to the weary, and yet he's attacked. Verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He sets his face despite the attacks, the assaults, the rejection of God's people. He sets his face confident that God will help him. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like garment. The moth will eat them. And so despite his suffering, despite his difficulty, this servant of the Lord is confident that he will succeed. But the great question remains unanswered. Why does the servant of the Lord have to suffer so terribly? Got the picture? There's great judgment upon the people of Israel, the first 40 chapters. Chapter 40, it all changes as we move into a new section where there's mercy and hope and comfort promised. And this mercy and hope will coalesce upon this servant who will come. A servant who will be kind and gracious, and yet a servant who will suffer great rejection and experience great pain. And the great question is, why must he suffer so? And Isaiah will answer that question in the fourth servant song. We'll look at that tomorrow and on the Lord's Day. It's a well known one there in Isaiah 52 and 53. Why must he suffer? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And the fourth servant song begins with a command from God himself. And we'll consider this tomorrow morning. God says, behold my servant. Behold my servant. That's your great need this evening, is to see Jesus Christ. Who he is. How he suffered. And why he suffered. The Jews thought he suffered because he was a sinner. Isaiah says, no, no. He suffered because you are sinners. And because God loved you, and because God refused to let you go, he sent his son to take you into a union so close. Now, I often ask people, how can God punish Jesus for sin? And the answer is that God can do whatever he wants, but he God has given us the things that God can do. God can't be untrue to his nature. So how can God, the judge of all the earth, punish Jesus for things he never did? It's a great question. It resonates through the Bible. How can a just God justify the ungodly and condemn the innocent? Would it be a good thing, boys and girls, if I took Benjamin, my son, and spanked him for the sin of the judge of all the time? How would you? So why, how can God punish Jesus for that? And the answer is found there in that picture that I talked about, the Russian dolls. That all of the nation of Israel seem to find their place inside the servant. He is then and they are him. That in God's eyes, Christ and his people become one. And the distinction between his spiritual bank account and our spiritual bank account is dissolved. And the two come together. Do you know that? It's like marriage, men. If you're married, you'll often have a joint bank account with your wife. And the logic's always the same. You earn all the money, mostly, and she spends it all. So that works. But in that moment, when you took her into union with yourself in your marriage, the bank accounts merge, and her debts become really and truly yours, as if you were the one who accrued them. And this is God's great answer, and it's spelled out with crystal clarity in Isaiah 53. That our sins become Christ's sins. So we can say with the psalmist, because of me, and because of you, Christian, my sins are more in number than the hairs of my head. Can you look at Jesus and say, his righteousness is mine? You can look at you and say, your sins are his. That's an amazing thing and a glorious thing. And it's something Isaiah wants you to see. Now, what Isaiah is saying to you this evening, what is the defining problem in your life this evening? What's your Assyria this evening? Maybe it's your health. Maybe some disease is stealing away your health. I've seen young people afflicted with Parkinson's disease and cancer and multiple sclerosis and all manner of diseases in my life and in my ministry. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's your Assyria. That's the big thing. Oh, when you come to the Word of God, you're always thinking, what has God got to say about my Assyria, my disease? Or maybe it's your marriage. Maybe your marriage is just dissolved into a cold detente. There's a loveless silence behind every conversation. Your heart's cold toward your wife. Her heart's cold toward you. And you come to church and you long, oh God, say something to my husband. Say something to my wife. Wake them up, oh God. That's your biggest Assyria. Or maybe it's one of your children. You've seen one of your children walk off into the fireplace. And you can't do anything to bring them back. And it consumes you. That's the great problem of your life. Maybe it's your job or your retirement portfolio. Or maybe it's the election cycle. Oh God, if we could just get a competent president, everything would be okay. And there's such slim pickings. Oh God, have mercy upon us. But have you ever stopped to consider this evening that your great problem might not be any of those things? That your great problem might be your relationship with God. That you're the one who's drifted away from God. Maybe God disappointed you. He's a habit of doing that sometimes, and your heart has drifted away from God. And the thing about it is, Isaiah tells us your heart can drift away from God from right out from underneath the pulpit. You can sit in the front row of the church and sing the psalms and hymns with all your lungs and carry a Westminster Confession of Faith around as big as that piano and have a heart that is as far away can be from God. You see, as you work your way through Isaiah, you'll hear God say things like this. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fed fat of cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. That's amazing. These sacrifices that God himself appointed, they're being true to the regular principle of worship. Every I is dotted, every T is crossed. We're bringing your worship to you, O God. And God says, I've had enough. I'm weary of it.
take no pleasure in it. But like God saying, I hate hearing amazing grace, and there is no other, there is a fountain filled with blood. I hate hearing those things. That's the Old Testament equivalent. I hate hearing just as I am without one plea. What do you mean you hate it, God? It speaks to you of the blood of your Son. And God said, I've had enough. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. And you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination, a nauseating stench to me. Why? And God said, I'll tell you why. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. It's the oxymoron of all hypocrisy. We stand in church so solemn. Solemn assembly. Children, what are you here to say? That's the outward appearance. But inwardly, our hearts are full of adultery. We're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of money rather than lovers of God. Iniquity, God says. You have solemn assemblies and iniquity. And the word iniquity we'll see on Sunday morning is the hidden wickedness of the heart. That boiling and cauldron of lust and covetousness and worldliness. And God says, I've had enough. People coming to church with their bodies, but their souls are very, very far away. Maybe that's you. Maybe you have a condition of very religious estrangement. You love arguing about six 24 hour creation. And you'll fight about it. But your heart is strange from your Creator. You love talking about the regular principle of worship and how crazy the charismatics are. But you don't worship God yourself. The fight for psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but no one loves psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs more than me. But he comes to church, your heart's not going over a thousand tongues to sing my Creator's grace. Your heart's far away. You might love John Owen, Mortification of Sin, and you quote, "Don't be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." But John Owen would say to you this evening that sin is a master of your heart. Your soul is the thing that's dead, and sin is very much alive. In your soul and in your heart. And the people of God say, what do you mean? Like in Isaiah 58, when Isaiah comes and God comes to Isaiah, and he comes to point out their sins. And God mocks them. He says to them, yet the people of Israel seek me day by day, and they, quote unquote, delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and that has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They delight in the nearness of God, and yet there's something wrong. Because the people are saying, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? And God says, I'll tell you, behold, on the day of your fast you find your own desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. See how possible it is. You can be so far from God that you actually think you're close because your head is right. We do fast, O God. We do keep the Sabbaths. And God says, but there's no delight in them. And you go back from your fast to fight with your wife and fight with your husband. And God says, I've had enough of it. I've had enough of it. And yet, the very beginning of Isaiah God doesn't just come to rebuke, He also comes to rebuke. Though your sins are red like scarlet, imagine a wedding dress that's been trampled under foot in the room of an Ebola virus. You put out 15 liters of bloody dehydration. This wedding dress has been trampled under foot. Doctors and nurses. That's as dirty as dirty can be. It's a fire. That's exactly the language Isaiah uses. All of our righteousness are like filthy, blood-soaked rags in your sight. It's stained and ruined and defiled and debased. Nobody would ever want to wear such a dress again. That's a picture of my soul and your soul. And God says, come, let us reason together. Though your soul is stained beyond the possibility of redemption, though it's stained red like wool, it shall be as white as snow. My children saw snow for the first time in the flesh this year. Couldn't believe the blanket of white covering the roof. All of the filth covered, all of the dirt covered, all covered in white snow. And God says, if you are willing, if you consent and obey, you will eat the good of the land. And you read that, and you think to yourself, okay, God has asked you to do something. If you consent and if you obey, you will keep the good of God. It sounds as if God is asking us to do something in order to be cleansed. That's the way our natural mind thinks. I've got to do something in order to be cleansed. That's the literal language. If you consent, if you will come to me, God, on my terms, and let me cleanse you. Because the cleansing you need is not something you can do. You can't work yourself back into a right relationship with God. You can't work yourself into cleanliness. Like Lady Macbeth, you'd be washing your hands forever, trying to take away the stain. Banquo's blood. No, God says, it's something I will do for you. My Son will do for you. At very great cost to Himself. Here's the thing. One thing God can't do when it comes to redemption, He can't just pick up the cosmic carpet of heaven and brush your sins under it and pretend it didn't happen. If God is going to forgive your sins, it's got to be through a just mercy. A just mercy. And the fourth servant song will show us the legal list of the how God can see me, how God can see you. It's a glorious thing and a wonderful thing. And so God says to you this evening as we close, where's your soul at? Be honest with me. Really be honest. Is your soul close to me or far away from me? Is your religion just all outward things, having the right ideas? And they're important. Charnock was right. We cannot
honor God as we ought unless we know him as he is. There's nothing more important in religion than truth. And yet, do you know, I was reading recently a quote by theologian. You think, what kind of a wishy, washy, broad-minded, modernistic, left-wing, evangelical, faithless, and stupid like that is the heart that makes the theologian nothing. That thing is genuinely, rapidly, worthy. He said it, a voice, John tells us, in the introduction to the family, it's the heart that makes the theologian nothing. The Calvin's motto, the turning heart, lifted heavenward, the meekest, two last words, three last words, and turn until a confident, excellent word, turning heart, confident, and sincere. It's a heart, and it's a spirit. If you have the head and not the heart, if you have the head and not the heart, core of who you are has not been given to God. God wants it all. So God says to you this evening, come, let us reason together. Let's be honest. Stand in my presence. Allow yourself to be exposed to the searching eye of Almighty God. I know who you are, God. I know what you've done. You can't pretend. You can fool some of the people all of the time. And all of the people some of the time. And pretending to be the poor in your theology doesn't satisfy the God who really wants you to be the poor in your head and spirit. Your whole life. And so God says to you, come back to me. Theology can't fix the sin of God. True worship can't fix the sin of God. Only Christ can fix the sin of God. You have one road, Richard Fuller. Hugh Philip, or a man like me in the pulpit, I've got to come back in my repentance every day to God and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. My cold, cold heart. That's the thing, oh God. And have the blood of Christ poured onto me. It doesn't stain me, but cleanses me and purifies me. Jesus says to you this evening, you come to me. I'm not cast you out. Whether you're in your heart, you might be so big and beautiful on the outside, but inside you're a smoking flax. I'll not snuff you out. But a bruised reed, I'll not break you. I'll take you back. I'll cleanse you. I'll wash you. I'll renew you. I'll fill you with my spirit. I'll make all things new. Teach you, boys and girls, Jesus says, how to live forever through my death. You come to me, Jesus says, and I'll take you in forever. I'll hide you under the shadow of my wing when God comes to judge this world. And you'll be safe in me. You'll be safe. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us something of the beauty and the glory of Jesus tomorrow. That you would show us on Saturday and on Sunday the glories of Christ, his weightiness, his loveliness. And yet, O God, what our sins did to him as he was crushed beneath the weight of a billion lifetimes of rebellion, as he stood in our place and took what we deserved. And help us, O God, those of us who've heard the gospel 1,000 times and believed it 1,000 times, help us, O God, to feel it in our hearts, the love of God in Christ Jesus, its length and breadth and height and depth, which passes knowledge. We're tired of being cold, O God. We're tired of being the frozen chosen. I am, anyway, O God. Fill us with a theology that can be felt in the nearness of Christ. For Jesus' sake.